I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Howdy's friend, Josh White. What's up, guys? Y'all doing all right?
Howdy-ho.
I'm Hallie's friend, too, but
yeah.
Hallie.
Thank you.
Hallelujah.
That would have been me.
I had to bring it back. We ended with it last time. Had to start with it this time. Why not? Although, you did get a new nickname in the office last week.
I did. A much preferred nickname.
It's pretty ominous.
Yeah.
It's pretty ominous.
Yeah.
And I don't even remember how you got it, but it was pretty
Dark Shadow.
Dark Shadow.
Yeah. Yeah. Heidi, one of our administrative assistants, was in our office talking with Raylene, and I came walking around the corner and she said, "I just saw a dark shadow in my peripheral vision."
And he says,
and that was me.
"No, you didn't."
Yeah.
Brings cape above eyes.
Disappeared.
That's right.
Impressive.
Yeah, that's pretty awesome.
And you could hear a dark shadow. He like whispered.
Mm. Have you ever had a cool nickname, Nathan?
I've had many nicknames.
Yeah. I said cool. Ones that we could say on the podcast.
Yeah, that's right. When I was in high school, there was a basketball announcer called Corey Rushing. I think his name was Corey Rushing. Shout out, Corey. And he gave me a nickname.
I'm sure he's listening.
Yeah, seriously. He used to call me Mighty Mouse. Nathan, Mighty Mouse, Copeland. That's kind of ridiculous.
I'm going to write that one down. sweet. I was called TJ at one point. I don't know why. I don't really had any cool nicknames that don't pertain to a beard. But yeah, that's been what they've always revolved around. Let's get to some questions.
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. Okay, sweet. We do have four-ish questions. One came in from some kids, basically just needing some definitions, and we'll totally vamp on that a little bit because it'll be great. But we're going to dive in deep and then give ourselves a break in the middle of it. So first question comes in, and we have questions about the first question. But you'll understand when we read it. It says this: how can we have full assurance of our salvation when it comes to the doctrine of evanescent grace? Such a good band.
Yeah, two quick things. Like, first is the band Evanescence, yep. Early 2000s.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it was the first Daredevil movie that came out. I think that wasn't that on that movie?
I have no idea.
Yeah, it was great.
I was watching Dark Shadow.
Great band. Mm-hmm. They're very dark and shadowy.
The term evanescent grace, basically used to explain a situation where someone seems to believe or trust or expresses some kind of proclamation of faith, even, but over time walks away from that, ceases to believe or show any kind of faith in their life, or even sometimes denounces their faith in their own words.
Hmm. I had never heard that phrase before, so I got to be honest. I'm a little I'm coming in late to the game on this question.
Can we just
evanescent?
Can we just lean into that for a couple of seconds?
What's
the fact that you hadn't heard, like the book guy, had never heard that term.
Well, there are plenty of words I've never heard of, I'm sure.
Yeah, but the fact that you're caught off guard, like, that doesn't happen. Like, this Stump Nathan doesn't happen very often.
Evanescent grace. Well, totally.
Yeah.
I thought maybe they meant to say effectual grace. That's definitely a phrase that is used. I even thought about, what about prevenient grace? Mm-hmm. You know, prevenient grace can mean one of two things. It can just mean grace that comes before. And everybody goes, well, yeah. That's grace. God pursues us. God saves us. God loved us first, right? We love because he first loved us. But a lot of times, prevenient grace means something different than just that. It means kind of this, the way I kind of describe it is kind of just this blanket of grace. God gives grace to everyone, and now it's up to you to be saved, to choose Jesus, to exercise faith, which of course we are responsible to exercise faith, but we believe in effective grace, in regenerating grace, powerful grace. We believe in grace that raises the dead to life, including those who are spiritually dead. You think about a verse like Romans 4:17, "I have made you the father of many nations," God said to Abraham. in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Or you think about, I think, probably Ryan's favorite verse. I've heard him quote it many times from Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So that's the kind of grace we believe in, grace that is powerful, grace that overcomes our sinful, rebellious will, gives us a new heart that wants Jesus, that wants to choose him. That's the kind of grace we believe in. So, yeah, effectual grace, in one sense, prevenient grace, but evanescent. We do believe in effervescent grace, don't we? Evanescent grace. No, I'm sorry. Never heard of it.
That's all right. Well, if the definition that you read earlier applies, so those who, you know, we would see this as those who had been excited about a walk with Christ and then fallen away, mm-hmm. never to return. I think of the parable of the sower. You know, the soils, the four soils in Matthew 13, I think Luke 8 is the other. And this is like what I think of is rocky soil, right? Jesus says that some falls on rocky soil, springs up and then withers and dries away. And he gives the explanation in verses 20 and 21. He says this, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So the question is, how can we have full assurance of our salvation when we know this is a potential reality? And so if we're using, I assume the person that texted in is using the assumption that fruit in our lives shows or gives us assurance of salvation. Would you all agree? That's probably what they're saying.
Say that again.
Fruit in our lives, the fact that we are growing in Christ, mm-hmm. are dependent on Christ, is an expression of assurance. It gives us assurance that we are saved. Or is one way that we can be assured that we're saved. I read a book by Nick Ripken called The Insanity of God. What they would do is he would go into hostile countries where the gospel was, the church was growing, and they would interview people about their faith and how they lived in those hostile countries. The pastors there would not be placed in a pastoral role over a church until after they would go through some crazy amount of persecution. In one sense, they used that persecution, whether it be imprisonment, torture. You can be a pastor after you die, but imprisonment and torture as a metric for if this person comes out the other side glorifying God, we know that their salvation is real. And I think that's what the parable of the soils is telling us. I mean, he gets to the end in verse 21. He says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. And so I think we can have assurance in our salvation in that when we go through difficult times, if we come out the other side glorifying God, even because of it, I think that gives us the assurance. Is that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And there are all sorts of reasons that someone might profess faith in Christ or seek to become part of a church, whether it's community, whether it's an attraction to the morality or ethics, whether it's simply a desire to escape hell, which was kind of the mode of evangelism that I was raised up in. There are all sorts of reasons that someone might profess Christ. However, God, in his grace, gives us those moments of testing to reveal what is true. And just as John said, if and with the parable of sowers, if we show anything but perseverance, we are showing that there is anything but true salvation within us. It's, you know, you hear the phrase, once saved, always saved. I've heard it said quite helpfully, if saved, always saved. You know, the grace of God is not revocable. It's not contingent upon anything you do or don't do. Otherwise, none of us would merit it. There's a Chris Renzema song, Hereditary. I love the way he puts it. He said, "I've seen a saint fall from grace, but not sure that I'd use that phrase. If grace is something you can misplace, then what's the point of it anyway?"
Amen.
You know, the grace that we have in and through Christ is not contingent upon our performance. Therefore, the way we will show that we have truly been saved is that we will live a life that continues to fall forward, not a life perfect. Mm-hmm. Absolutely not. That's what Paul's referencing as in the, with the old man and new man argument. But the idea of the doctrine of evanescent grace, that the grace given to us can fade away, is just not biblical.
Yeah,
agreed. Yeah, I like the way you put that also. It's not about the perfection of your life, but it's the direction of your life. You know, when you read 1 John, I think that's really important to keep in mind. 1 John is a book about assurance of salvation, and it kind of does lay out these tests, the moral test. Do you want to follow Christ? The love test. Do you love the brothers, he says? And then the doctrinal test. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's come in the flesh. He is who he says he is. So yeah, there are those tests, but they're not tests of perfection. They're tests of, okay, what is the direction? Is your life moving in that direction? Because that's what other people are going to be able to see and affirm in you and pray for you and encourage you in. But yeah, that's such a precious thing that we can have the assurance of salvation. But again, we shouldn't misunderstand that to mean because we have effective grace at work in our lives, we can then do whatever we want.
Right.
The effectual grace in our lives is what's leading us on and motivating us to do what God wants. Not perfectly, but over time, increasingly. So yeah, evanescent grace. I get that right?
Mm-hmm.
Evanescent grace. I'm with you. I don't see that idea in the Bible. Maybe that's why I haven't heard of it, because not a lot of people kind of view that as grace.
Yeah. In direct answer to the person's question, how can we have full assurance of our salvation when it comes to the doctrine of evanescent grace? You can't.
Yep.
That's kind of the whole nature of the doctrine.
Yeah. I will say this also. I think there is, even within the doctrine of effective grace that we're talking about, saving grace, and again, common grace is something different. Common grace really is kind of that, again, you might say blanket of grace. God gives so many good gifts that are not tied to salvation to all people everywhere, even those who just reject him and will not come to saving faith. They still experience God's grace in various ways. But we're talking about saving grace, grace related to salvation. There's still a place within that kind of understanding of grace to say we need to heed the warnings of Scripture. You even talked about this a little bit on Sunday, I think. I can't remember exactly how you put that, but essentially what you said was, if you are not willing to call Jesus Lord, then you shouldn't assume that he is your Savior.
Yeah.
You said something along those lines, because there are those warnings in Scripture, like you just read from 1 John 2:19. People can appear in various ways to be walking in God's grace, and yet, in the end, go out from us because they were never of us, right? So yeah, we have to also leave room there, that there are warnings in Scripture that those who may appear at first to be walking with the Lord, for whatever reason, in the end, are not. So we must persevere in the faith, knowing that God's grace ultimately is what preserves us in the faith.
Yeah, that's great. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, like, we want to talk to you. We want to encourage you and help point you to some resources that can help you grow in that area. And so don't doubt can be a good thing if it pushes you further into Christ. If it pushes you away from him, then that's an issue. So reach out. All right, we had some words that kids didn't understand. That's all. That's the way the text came in. Words kids didn't understand.
Well, the context of this, our kids are given these sheets that where they keep up with the sermon. It says, you know, who's preaching today? What was the text? What was your favorite song? And on there it says, what's a word you didn't understand? So that's where a lot of this comes from.
All right, that's helpful. Context.
I love those sheets.
Context. Yeah, they're great. So the first word, humility. Humility.
I'm gonna steal it straight from your mouth and use the C.S. Lewis definition. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Basically, humility is considering others as more important than yourself.
There you go.
Yeah. So you stole it from me. Who stole it from C.S. Lewis? That's just typical. That's the way it goes. Nothing original here, I promise.
Philippians 2 is a great reference point for humility when you're talking about humility. So
amen.
Turn it back to scriptures. Yeah, boy. Lewis. There you go. Second word, captive. Captive.
Chained.
Chained?
Bound.
That's right.
Enslaved.
In prison.
I wonder if the kids know those words. I don't know.
Captive. Well, maybe. Yeah.
I'd say someone constrained against their will. Constrained is probably
I was going to say, next
helpful.
Word, constrained.
Someone who is kept from doing what they want to do by someone who has power over them.
Sure.
In whatever regard or degree.
I'd be curious the context there. Captive.
Did you bring up captive in your sermon?
I don't remember.
I'll bet it was in songs. Because in reference to the use, I think even some of our songs, you know, talks about our captive heart, you know, that we are captive to sin. Paul in Romans 7, you know, says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. Mm. And the thing that I don't want to do is what I keep end up doing. Mm. You know, he says, who can set me free from this? You know, Paul is saying that I'm a captive to my own sin. I can't get away from it. I can't stop sinning. It's not just about me becoming a good person. It's I'm a slave to this sin. And that's the language that the Bible uses of what God has done for us in redeeming us through Christ, and that Christ paid the penalty or set us free through the infinite payment of his own death. God set us free from that captivity. Therefore, we no longer are bound to do what our enemy or what our old man, our nature, wants to do. We are free to do what Christ, our good and true and benevolent master and king, calls us to do.
Mm. Well said. There's I'm reminded of several things. First of all, the book of Exodus is such a vivid picture of salvation in this way. Also, there's a song that we're maybe going to sing on Sunday. I was just thinking about it earlier today. Where it says, and I'm going to totally mess this up, but long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. Well, what is that?
2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, what we proclaim in verse 5 is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we're bound fast in sin. We cannot loose ourselves. But when the gospel comes in, the gospel comes with power. And when it is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts are inflamed with light, and we see Jesus for who he really is, and we run to him, we trust him.
That's good.
Oh, the other thing that I was going to say was, what I say, Exodus, and then that song, and then, there's a passage that, as you were talking, I was thinking about John Bunyan, how he's in prison in the castle of doubt, Doubting Castle, I think is what it's called.
The Castle of Despair, something like that. No, the giant is despair. I'm getting all this messed
Pilgrim's
up.
Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah, Pilgrim's Progress. And so,
give us a reference point.
Did I say Pilgrim's Progress?
No, you did not. Okay. You just said John Bunyan when he's trapped in the castle.
Who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Yeah, thank you. Thank
you. I knew where you were going.
I appreciate it. Yeah. But he reaches into his breast pocket and he pulls out a key called Promise. And that's what allows him to get out of the castle of doubt and despair. Because God's word ultimately is what provides the key to unlock that door. We simply believe God's promises, and that's what sets us free. Believing God's word is what connects us to Jesus Christ and all of his benefits and all of his righteousness. It's not something that we ultimately do. We simply believe his word in our hearts.
Yeah, and something to add, when we are captives to our sin and old nature, when we are set free from that, we are not set free to do whatever we want. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we're away from the bad guys. Now it's just us and whatever we want to do. No, we then become captives to God mm-hmm. and Christ. As you know, John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We become captives to God through Christ, but it's a good kind of captivity yeah. because in godly captivity, it keeps us from running into things that would be bad for us or that would hurt us, wrong directions. God keeps us, and this goes back to the discussion on evanescent grace, you know, because we are captive, we belong to him, and we are. But he does not treat us as slaves. He treats us as children.
Amen.
And he's kind to us. He gives us a wall and a castle to live within to protect us from what's outside of it.
When I was first called to ministry, I was reading a book in the process called Slave by John MacArthur. And that's exactly what the point of that book is, this transition of slave to sons. You know, you are brought into the kingdom and made heirs, and captive, yes, in a sense that you are bound to him, but it's not a slavery like what we would think of slavery in our minds. So that's good. Okay, last one: sleep deprived.
Ask your parents.
Every mother in the room said amen.
Sleep deprived.
It doesn't shock me that the kids don't know the term sleep deprived.
Because they never are.
Yeah.
They just sleep when they want, wake up when they want.
Yeah.
Stinkers.
I'll tell you what, kids. When your parents ask you, are you tired? Do you need to go to bed? And you know how you're angry and you say no. That feeling that you have is the feeling of sleep deprivation.
Yep.
You're out of happiness. You're out of energy. You're out of wanting to put up with anybody. The deprivation, I mean, you don't have all the things that sleep gives you, healing of your body and your mind, all those things, you don't have. Mm-hmm. And so you're mad and you don't want to go to bed.
That's right. And in that moment, children, obey your parents.
Amen.
Go to bed. You need it.
Amen.
You are sleep deprived. Very good. Hey, we like words kids don't understand. I like that. That's a good segment.
Good segment.
That's good. Sweet. Maybe we'll get some in the future. All right. We got two more questions. This one is, why are some unbelievers seemingly happy and content in life while some believers are seemingly unhappy and discontent? Kind of ties in a little bit to some conversation we had earlier.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great question. I think that goes to the word callous that Paul uses. He said, over time, when our minds become darkened and we see that we have become alienated, or I guess rather we don't see that we've become alienated, our heart still is reaching for things. And so as our heart reaches for things, it'll find things that make it happy for a short time. That's what we said, is these things can never fully satisfy, never fill that God-shaped hole. They'll pep you up for a bit. You know, the more people get money, the more people get fame, fortune, help their body, help their mind, whatever the case may be, they feel good. And as their hearts are continually more and more callous to the things of God, which, you know, God, the message of the gospel is that you're broken, you're a sinner, you're dead. Well, no one wants to hear that. And so the more you shut your ears to that And the more you don't hear that message and it becomes all about you and all about what you want to do, you start to believe. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Hey, I am happy. I am doing good. This is fulfilling me. Even though I'm running to something else next week, you know, this is doing the job. And so, yeah, people are going to look happy on the outside as they jump from thing to thing. But it can never truly satisfy. And some people are who are professing Christians, I think could be one of two things. One, they've lost the joy of the gospel and they need to remember it. Or because we have our eyes open to what's really going on in this world, that can be depressing. Mm-hmm. To watch other people be really, really happy in what is ultimately killing them spiritually is depressing. Mm. I get really depressed during Pride Month at how happy our LGBTQ plus neighbors express themselves as being and the fulfillment they seem to find. I'm like, this is killing you.
Yeah.
This is crushing you. Mm. And I'm sad during the month of June.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is a great question, and I agree with everything you said. You kind of reminded me of Ecclesiastes, you know, the dark shadow of the wisdom dark literature, shadow. Perhaps.
I'm a Batman.
I love this question. In one sense, I might take this in a little bit different direction. In one sense, I think it actually is not that difficult to understand why some unbelievers would seem happy and content, while some believers seem unhappy and discontent, because I think if one's natural disposition is generally happy and joyful and cheerful, and if that person enjoys other advantages like good health and worldly success and riches, which sometimes health and riches go together sometimes, I think, you know, it's not difficult to understand that that person is going to maybe not as easily see their need for Christ. You know, I think a lot of times people think, well, Christians, those are supposed to be the real happy people. Not so much. You know, if you don't experience those things and your natural disposition is not happy and you live in a situation where you feel in your own body and in your own life and you see it all around you, the brokenness of the world, you might be more apt to reach out to God. So I think the church is not automatically necessarily the place where all the happy people go and kind of hang out. In some ways, it could be the opposite. And I think there's some biblical support for that in the book of James, where he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Like James, you know, a lot of people say James doesn't quote Jesus as much, but he sounds like Jesus. This sounds like Jesus, just kind of this flipping the worldly kingdom upside down to kind of show you what the heavenly kingdom is really like. And I think there's something to be said for that. It helps awaken us to that dynamic, that it's actually the poor, those poor in spirit as well, who are going to be in a position that they're better able to reach out the hand of faith and just admit they don't have it all together. Now, that should bring joy, and I think it does. I think in general, because he says some believers, I think in general, Christians are happier. I think in general, Christians have a certain kind of buoyancy and fortitude and hope that just sort of carries us through difficult times. And people attest to that in all kinds of ways. I remember talking to a friend of mine who had been on mission, and she said there are these two ladies who work in this kitchen at this orphanage. I think it was in South America somewhere. I cannot remember exactly, but basically said, "These are the two happiest people I've ever met in my life. And all they do is like cook rice all day." But they know Jesus, and they are pouring love and, you know, nutrition into these kids who have literally nothing. And they are just so happy to tell them about Jesus and serve them. The happiest people she's ever seen. And of course, if the three of us went and served in that kitchen, we'd be sleep deprived, probably.
and captive, maybe.
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, I think in general, Christians are that way. There's a passage in C.S. Lewis, I apologize, in Mere Christianity, where he talks about how on the final day, there will be surprises. People that we think, oh, now that's a real saint. Their reward is not going to be necessarily that great. But this cranky old person, you know, we don't know what the raw material, he says, the raw material that this person's given and that person's given. So we can't see real progress in grace. Only God can see the heart. So I think that should cause us to kind of be just slower, let's say, to judge people and judge fruit or non-fruit or little bit of fruit or much fruit in people's lives, because we don't know what they're really dealing with, what they really have to work with. God knows, and ultimately it's going to be for His honor and praise. We should be a little slow to kind of pass judgment.
I think it has a lot to do, too, with just the reasons why. I mean, we've already expressed them a little bit, but a believer can be discontent at the sin, you know, frustrated with sin in the world. Not a reason to despair by any means. It should be a reason to press more into Christ and look to Him and, you know, have that Lord come quickly, you know, mindset, praise and worship of Him. But also, like, you know, read that next verse in James, you stopped in 11, but the next one says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. And I think of just the life of a Christian, the goal that we should strive for is just steadiness, consistency. We see, I mean, the people in Scripture struggle to maintain that steadfastness, right? That consistency. If you read the Psalms, David was anything but consistent all the time, other than he praised and worshiped the Lord in the midst of it. And so it's not saying that you're just even keel, monotone, never expressing any kind of emotion whatsoever, but it's how you wrestle with that emotion in the process. Paul, you know, in Philippians 4 talks about knowing how to be content in whatever circumstance of life that he's in and points to Christ in the midst of it. And so I think that should be something that we strive for so that we can, when somebody asks this question, you know, we can say, well, you know, things aren't always great. And yet I can still look to the Lord and say, praise God.
Amen.
Praise Him for who He is. So
yeah, I was reading a book recently. I think this was in Bad Therapy by Abigail Schreier. She talked about we kind of implicitly set these expectations that then become goals for us. We say, hey, did you have a good week? Did you have fun at this? Did this make you happy? You know, and those aren't bad things. I'm going to say those things all the time, but the expectation is if I didn't have a good, quote-unquote, week, that something is deficient. I'm having to humble myself. I have to tell this person, no, I didn't. You know, the expectation is for goodness and enjoyment and fun and happiness, whereas that's just not real life. Someone, you know, cocaine addicts are really, really happy some of the time. Mm-hmm. You know, the guy going 120 down the BA Expressway is loving it until. Mm-hmm. You know, and the guy recovering from surgery is having a terrible time, but he's on the good road,
yeah.
You know, a good path. And so I think even in the church, a better way to ask ourselves, you know, did you have a good week or did you have fun at this thing? Did you have a holy week? You know, did you have a deep time at this? And sometimes those depths are marked by sadness, and that's not a bad thing. So we learn there.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's well said.
Yeah.
I've learned that a little bit talking to some of my older kids. You know, when they're young, hey, how'd it go? Did you have fun? But trying, and you know, sometimes teenagers aren't the most communicative.
What?
They're a little dark and shadowy from time to time. I don't know where they get that from because I'm not that way ever. Probably go write a song about it. But anyway, the you know, to ask something along the lines of, you know, not just did you have fun, but something like, well, what was something you learned? What was kind of the most significant thing that happened? What would you say is kind of a highlight spiritually? You know, just to try to dig a little bit deeper, if for nothing else, just to get them to think about more than just, I had a great time. Mm-hmm. What was going on maybe with the relationships? How did this person, you know, respond? What was going on just as a group? Was there something special that happened?
So anyway, trying to ask questions that go a little bit deeper beyond just fun. As the kids get older, I think it's important.
Yeah, I love that question. What did you learn this week? What did you learn this morning? But yeah,
that's great. So, last question. Why is Reformed theology gaining more popularity today?
What is Reformed theology, Josh?
Reformed theology. You want me to describe what Reformed theology? You're the theologian. Like, what in the world?
We're all theologians, brother.
I would say Reformed theology, in essence, and by definition, comes from the Reformation, mm-hmm. in which people like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, mm-hmm. and others came to the realization of apart from themselves and put themselves in opposition to the Catholic Church, which was teaching that salvation came through the church, or you could buy salvation through buying certain what were called indulgences, or the people couldn't be trusted with the Bible. And so the Reformation was a return to really these five principles that we refer to as the five solas, mm-hmm. that salvation is by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, according to God's word alone, for the glory of God alone. That we don't need an intermediary. We don't have a pope that can change and alter God's word. Our salvation is not merited by how much we can give or what we can do, but it's based solely on grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is Reformed theology.
Amen.
And what I would say to the answer, or the way I would answer the question is, there's not really a rise in Reformed theology. What I'd say is there's a return to theology in general. If you're a Protestant, which is anyone other than a Catholic, you believe in Reformed theology. Now, there was a time, particularly in circles of the church that we're familiar with, in which theology was put in the back burner because it was seen as divisive. The idea was kind of culminating in what was called the seeker-sensitive movement. It was kind of a very pragmatic way of doing church, which said, you know, if we push all these doctrines, we're really going to push people away. So let's put the theology back and put out more of the practical pragmatism. What we've seen over the past several decades is that didn't work. In fact, it was counterproductive. It was injurious to the church. And so what we see now is more of a return back to that theology. Say, this may be divisive, but it's true, and it's true for all of us. And that theology we're returning to is Reformed theology, because even in particularly Baptist circles, that's the theology that we grew out of. And so that, I say, is why it looks like a rise in Reformed theology, when in reality, I would say it's simply a return to theology in general.
Hmm. That's really well said. You said right there at the end, you said something about, you know, a return to theology. Well, it could be divisive. I want to clarify that in saying it's meant to be clarifying. Mm. See, that's my clarification. It's meant to be clarifying. And clarity is a really good thing, because I think clarity, yes, it is initially going to kind of maybe cause a division, right? You're drawing lines between here's what these folks believe, here's what these people over here believe, and we really probably shouldn't partner with these people. So yeah, there's kind of a divide there, but also there's clarity there to say, wait, the people over here, yeah, we're together. And so let's go on mission. Let's plant churches. Let's evangelize. Let's serve together. Let's be together in church. I think bringing clarity is the really great thing that we see in this rise of theology. And I think you're right. And I'm just curious because, you know, we get these questions. We're not able to ask back. But I would ask this person, where do you see this? What do you mean? In what context? Because there are contexts, you could just say, well, in America. Okay. Well, what's that mean? You know, there are contexts like for in Pentecostal theology, there's sort of a return in some ways, kind of, you might even say the rise of sort of Reformed theology in certain charismatic circles. We live in sort of a Southern Baptist context. We hear about things and we get Southern Baptist publications, and certainly there has been a rise in Reformed theology, a rise in theology in Southern Baptist circles. I didn't even really totally realize this maybe till I was in seminary. I mean, I saw some of this with guys like John Piper, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, some of these guys. When I was kind of coming up in high school and then in college and a little college age, I didn't go to college really till I was old, but in the college age kind of time period, all of a sudden you had these guys who were preaching these really long, really doctrinally involved sermons. I remember the first time I heard John Piper preach, it was on a cassette tape. And the kids don't know what that is. They have to define that. But it was on a cassette tape, and I was riding in this van, and I'm hearing this guy preach. I'm thinking, this dude is so weird. What is he doing? What kind of sermon is this? Because it's not what I grew up on. But over time, I began to sort of somebody gave me a book with John Piper's name on it. I began to read it and again think, what in the world? But there was something about it that was feeding my soul, and that thing was just the Bible. He was really trying to explore depths of Scripture that I was really not used to, let's say. And about the same time, I was kind of reading some C.S. Lewis, and he has his own kind of insightful way of going in depth. Charles Spurgeon was another name that kind of came to me. There was a set of books, his commentary on the Psalms. Anyway, several others, but in that time, I began to think, yeah, there's something here that's really important. So I went to Bible college eventually, and there's a whole story I don't need to get into with that, but eventually somebody wrote a book called The Young, Restless, and Reformed, mm-hmm. a guy named Colin Hansen. And basically what he said in that book was, what's up with all this Reformed theology, right? And about that same time, a guy wrote an article. Mark Dever wrote an article called "Where'd All These Calvinists Come From?" And Calvinism, as you just mentioned, you know, John Calvin is one of these major Reformed theologians in the 16th century, who wrote a really important book, a really good book called "The Institutes of Christian Religion." It's just a book that kind of grew with each edition and has become this really big and very helpful pastoral. Basically systematic theology, kind of Bible doctrine textbook, if you will, to train pastors back in the day, as they say. But he laid out all these different reasons why there has been a return to theology. And one of the reasons he laid out in there was in the SBC, there was a conservative resurgence, people call it, where basically there was sort of a battle over what does the Bible... I mean, what kind of what does it mean, let's say, that the Bible is inerrant? Because people had different sort of shades of understanding of that. And our denomination of churches sort of reaffirmed the historic definition of inerrancy to say essentially, look, it's totally true, totally trustworthy, it is without error, it never affirms any error in any way. Even the very first parts of Genesis, all the way to the very end, it's all true, never going to lead us astray, which is just the historic Protestant position. And from that, they were saying it's authoritative for our lives. We have to go back to Scripture to figure out what it says. It applies to all of life. It is sufficient. It is clear. All of those things, kind of the historic doctrine of Scripture. And with that, you're going to have a return to not just the doctrine of Scripture, but everything Scripture teaches. Mm-hmm. So anyway, there's lots of reasons and lots of different contexts in which classic Protestant theology, we could put it that way, has sort of had a return. And one more that I'll mention is I just think we live in serious times. I think that if you go back to the 1970s or 80s when I grew up, we go back to the 1950s in what I affectionately, this is not meant as a knock, but affectionately refer to Mayberry, where just people... generally were Christians. It was sort of Christianity was kind of in the air. It was in the water. That is not where we live anymore. over the last 50, 60, 75 years, there has been a turn away from our general Christian moral principles toward an increasingly secular, rebellious sort of mindset, a mindset that rejects objective truth. And so if you're going to be a Christian today, you're not going to be able to just sort of float and just go along with the flow of, yeah, we're all Christians, right? Not the case. And so the Christians that you do see, and this is true, by the way, if you go to places like California or you go to places like, you know, Boston or where a friend of mine used to live in Providence, Rhode Island, Christians there are serious in a different way because they have to be. They are sort of tested, and what they believe is mocked, and they're persecuted in some ways that maybe we're not in Oklahoma. So yeah, that's another reason I think you see this return. Reformed theology or classic Protestant theology is just a robust worldview, a robust vision of who God is and what His Word is about, and how His grace alone is powerful to save.
I think there's been a need to reclaim it as well, a return to it, because of just the rampant biblical illiteracy we have in our culture right now. People don't know the Bible.
True.
And so I think it's encouraging to me that this is the perception, because really what it means is, I mean, we did a VBS focusing on the five solas, mm-hmm. you know, and we're laying a foundation that our kids can grow on based on these five things. And I think it's incredible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think just as much as it's Reformed theology, which almost if you take that out of Reformation context, almost sounds like it, we took theology and changed it. Mm-hmm. Perhaps a better term is biblically formed theology. Mm-hmm. It was the Catholic Church and various other manifestations of the faith that had diverted from Scripture.
Yeah.
The Reformation, Reformed theology, really just reoriented. Mm-hmm. And so that's why you get a lot of big God ideas and a big focus on salvation, God's work in salvation, mm-hmm. because these are all the things that the Bible teaches. Mm-hmm. So it's really a biblically formed theology. And I'll just say this, but you know, just because we are Reformed doesn't mean we are Calvinist. Just as the fact that we are Reformed doesn't mean we are Lutheran. We don't follow Martin Luther. We don't follow John Calvin. We don't follow Ulrich Zwingli.
Is it Ulrich or Huldrych?
It's probably Huldrych. Huldrych. I'm.
Yeah, we're definitely not Zwinglians. He drowned guys like us. So you want to be baptized? I'll show you.
Hell wonder.
Yeah. So these guys were not inerrant. They were
not perfect. That's right.
But they pointed to a Bible that was inerrant and a God that was perfect. And so that's what we follow. We follow these ideas as they're presented in the Scripture.
There's a book called Baptists, the Only Thorough Reformers. Mm-hmm. And I like that title just simply because what it communicates is, yes, Baptists are part of that Reformed, quote unquote, tradition, mm-hmm. right? We are not Catholic, we're not Roman Catholic. We sort of come out of that whole discussion. We could even say revival that happened in the 16th century, this recovery, as you're saying, of the gospel and of biblical authority. But we began to kind of recognize, you know, even these, what are sometimes called magisterial reformers, like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, like the Anglican Church, you know, Thomas Cranmer and those guys. And we have respect, I think we should have respect for all of those guys.
Absolutely.
But we just began to realize, you know what? When you tie the church to the state that closely, the gospel is still muddled there. And there were Baptists at that time there were Baptists even before that. That's a whole other discussion, I guess. But Baptists at that time began to realize, no, actually, it's not tied to the state. You're not born into Christianity. You're born again. And that comes through the gospel alone. So the church should be separate from the state, because the church exercises a different kind of authority in a different sort of sphere, if you will. Certainly the state has its place. But that's one reason why we're Baptists and not just, quote-unquote, Reformed. We are people who believe
well, this is putting it in a very Baptist way, we believe the Bible.
Amen. Amen.
Not any one tradition or any one reformer.
Great questions today. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast. If you have questions for the podcast, the number is 918-280-9628. We will be back next time.
Can I make one more recommendation?
Hurry up.
Sorry. I'm thinking about this. I just gave a book to my daughter to read because it's something I had read years ago called What is Reformed Theology? Because she was asking some of these questions about things. It's by R.C. Sproul. And he's just, I think, still a great resource. That man, R.C. Sproul, he's got a podcast called, what's it called? Renewing Your Mind, mm-hmm. where, you know, he takes 15, 20 minutes a day and just teaches the Bible and teaches church history and teaches systematic theology and teaches apologetics from this classic Protestant Reformed position. But he is such a smart, educated, high academic guy, but he brings things down so clearly. What a great teacher of Reformed theology, R.C. Sproul.
Yeah. Great recommendation.
And also just a helpful quick note. Inside of that, you know, while we would say we are Reformed and R.C. Sproul would say he is Reformed, there are certain doctrines within that that we disagree on.
Yep.
Hear, hear.
Yeah, but we would all fall under the banner of that kind of theology. So we, even within that, it's we go to the Bible, we argue through and about the Bible. Yeah,
that's great. Hey, Dark Shadow will be back next bat time. Same bat channel. Y'all have a great day.
I'm Batman.